Every week we go to the scriptures because it's there that the person and work of Jesus are most clearly revealed. Our sermon text this week is 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 1 through 10. But before we read it, please pray with me. Father, you say that your word goes out like the rain and the snow, and in the same way brings forth life and accomplishes your purpose. As we read these words and as God preaches this morning, accomplish your purpose with your words, that we may have new life in us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now hear the word of the Lord from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned from to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Peace be with you. Good morning, everyone. My name is Dodds. I'm one of the pastors here. Very good to be with you on the Lord's Day. I don't know if you can tell from my voice, but I'm not feeling 100% this last week, so I hope you'll just give me some grace this morning. I've got a terrible cough. I may cough my way through this sermon. I'm really going to try not to do that. I've got a lot of medicine in me, and so we're just hoping for that and for the Lord to take care of me this morning. So, but let's begin. While it's not for certain, it is widely agreed that 1 Thessalonians is the first letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the first century church, dated somewhere around 50 AD. So, just a few decades after the resurrection of Christ. And in these opening chapters, Paul recounts to the Christians in Thessalonica the events that the events surrounding the initial arrival of the gospel to them and to their region. So Paul really is—he's reminding these new Christians. He's reminding them of the founding events of their church. And by reminding them of the manner of the gospel's coming and of his behavior, and that of his missionary compatriots, Paul is really demonstrating the soundness and genuineness of the origins of the Thessalonian church. His intention really in this whole letter is to assure them all in their faith in Jesus and to secure them against any distractions from any false teachers. Now, the backstory for this letter is found in the book of Acts, chapter 17, and I'd love for us to look at it this morning, because I do think it just illuminates our passage this morning, gives us some insight into a lot of what the Thessalonian church had already experienced, and a lot of the relationship that Paul and Silas and Timothy had shared with these brothers and sisters. So let me read these, the first 10 verses of that chapter. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ, the Messiah. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. So this is how the Thessalonican church was planted. It's terribly exciting, isn't it? It is. I mean, it's incredible. It was through this planting that Paul had developed such a deep burden of love and affection and responsibility for all of these saints. And you can see it in the first three chapters. You'll see it next week and in the coming weeks of how connected he is to these people, how much he loves them, how much he longs to be with them. As we just read, Paul and his missionary compatriots had spent at least three Sabbaths teaching in the synagogue, though it's most likely that they were there for much longer. It's not necessarily that there was three consecutive Sabbaths, but that it may have been a very long time that they were there. Paul had the opportunity to teach from the Hebrew Scriptures, to explain and reason from the text how the promised Messiah of God had to suffer and rise from the dead, and that Messiah that the Old Testament had talked about and promised, that he had come, that it was Jesus, that it is Jesus. And it's this part of the gospel message that really is like the real kind of power that blows everything up in the city of Thessalonica. There's a new king of the cosmos, and it's not Caesar. Now, a number of believers had gathered to Paul and the gospel that he taught, but then the situation becomes so fraught with danger that these new believers have urged Paul and others to leave the city and move on. And so at the writing of this letter, Paul had moved to Athens, and he had sent Timothy back to Thessalonica because he was deeply concerned about how the church was doing. In chapter 3, he writes, "When I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith." And much to Paul's joy, Timothy returns with a wonderful report on how the Thessalonians are standing firm in the faith of Jesus. But he has also brought some news about some difficulties that they were facing. There were Jews that were trying to get the Thessalonian church to doubt the genuineness of Paul and his fellow missionaries. They were trying to sell Paul and his band as a group of cheap philosophers peddling a message that would only benefit them and that would just seek to take from these new converts. And from Paul's response, it also seems as though some in the church had become confused about the basic truths of the gospel and had become unbalanced in just practical kingdom living. And so in this letter, Paul defends his ministry. He re-explains particular truths of the gospel, and he describes to the Thessalonians what it means to live genuinely and practically in light of the resurrection, of this new birth that they have experienced. In these opening verses, we see Paul stress the security of the church. He tells them, the church, he writes to them, the church, that they are in God the Father, that they are in the Lord Jesus Christ. He also describes his deep concern for the church, that he prays for them continually, constantly, always mentioning them in his prayers. And he reflects sweetly on the genuine marks of their fellowship, their work, their good work that's prompted by faith. their labor that's prompted by love, and their endurance that's inspired by hope in the Lord Jesus. And it's really clear that Paul had developed a deep conviction that God really had worked among them, and that what had happened among them wasn't just a flash of emotional excitement, but that it was actually the fruit of God's eternal purposes manifesting among these people. Verse 4 says this, "For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." In Paul's reflection on the marks of grace in the life of this church, he says, "I know that what is happening among you, that what has been happening among you, is not just the fruit of a powerful individual, powerfully preached gospel. It's the fruit of God's gracious love that he has set upon you even before we came to you." See, Paul knows that what he has seen among the Thessalonians is the visible evidence of God's love for them. And the evidence that he sees is really twofold. There was evidence of God's loving salvation coming to them in what Paul and his friends experienced among them, and there was evidence in what the Thessalonians experienced themselves. As we read in Acts 17, the response to Paul and his friends' visit to the synagogue were just astonishing. A number of Jews were persuaded, a large number of God-fearing Greeks, and many prominent women were all part of this church. And the whole city, in a sense, is taken by storm, and they really have turned the world upside down, or right side up, rather. "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction." Our gospel came to you. This is a message that moves, that walks, that comes. In chapter 2, Paul calls it his gospel. Right here, he calls it our gospel. He also calls it the gospel of God, the gospel of Christ. And as Luke recounts in Acts 17, because we may be wondering, well, what does he mean by saying the gospel here? Well, if we take Acts 17, it's this. It's the gospel is an announcement that the promised Messiah has come and won a royal victory over his enemies through his death, resurrection, and ascension. That is the gospel that has come to the Thessalonians, the message. In short, it means that there is a new king of the universe, a new king of the cosmos. So the gospel message, as Paul says, it is a word and it comes in words. Obviously, we've seen that Paul and his missionary compatriots, they reasoned for weeks and hours and outside of the synagogue and in the synagogue. It came with many words, but it also comes in power. As Paul will later write to the church in Rome, he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." So the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Paul doesn't say that it provides power or that it leads to power. He says that it is power. The gospel message actually does something to us. It changes something. A Christian is a person to whom, in whom, and with whom the gospel message has become a power. See, the Thessalonians had done more than just hear the gospel. They had done more than just agree with the gospel. The power of the gospel hadn't just disrupted things in their life. It had completely altered them. But that's what happens when a new king is crowned. It changes everything. It changes who's in charge. And that is exactly what threw Thessalonica into such an upheaval. That's why it was thrown into such an upheaval. They said they're acting against the decrees of Caesar and saying that there's a new King Jesus. Caesar doesn't care about anything else that's going on in the Thessalonican church, doesn't care about anything that's going on in their lives, but he does care. He does care if people are seeing someone else as the true king. The political dynamite of the gospel is not primarily that our sins are forgiven, but that Jesus is king, not Caesar. But as Paul says, it didn't come merely in words, but in power and with the Holy Spirit. So as Paul spoke the gospel, he recognized that the Holy Spirit was taking up his words and powerfully using them in the minds and hearts and wills and affections of those who were listening to him. He became a kind of spectator even as he spoke. He realized that what was happening could not be understood simply at the level of the persuasiveness of his own words, but it could only be understood at the level of God's extraordinary power in the hearts and minds of those listening to this message. Paul writes something very similar in his first letter to the Corinthians. He says, "My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." See, the power didn't lie in his words of wisdom or his powers of persuasion, but in the Spirit's power, so that their faith would rest in God's power alone. So he preached not simply with words, but with power and the Holy Spirit. And then he adds, and with full conviction. And Paul is still talking about himself and his compatriots here. Simply put, straightforwardly put, they preached the gospel with full confidence in the gospel. They believed that the message they were delivering was the truth. Paul and his fellow missionaries preached in a way where they were convinced that the gospel was no longer just the word or wisdom of man, but was the truth of God being brought to the people by God as the gospel of God. Paul had known during this time in this city that the Lord was doing something particular, and he knew it as he observed what God was doing among the Thessalonians. He was a firsthand witness. Paul takes us through what happened, but not in a theological fashion, really, but more in, not in a chronological fashion, but more in a theological fashion. He gives us an outline and a pattern that describes what happens when the gospel does come, when it does come in power, and with the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. He describes what happens when the Spirit brings an individual or a group of individuals to faith in Christ and his gospel. And there are several patterns that he mentions in the latter half of this text. I mean, first we know this, that they welcomed the message. They welcomed the gospel. They embraced the gospel. More particularly, they embraced Christ as the message, Christ as the good news. And that embrace and welcome had really two features. In response to the preaching of the gospel and the apostles who were living the example in front of them, Paul says, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." So Paul is convinced that this is a genuine work of God's grace. There is glorious joy as they welcomed Christ, but there is a resilient joy as it has been able to withstand suffering, difficulty, trial, and persecution. And because Paul saw that there was a joy that was able to be sustained through suffering, he knew that it was a genuine and lasting work of God's grace. When joy endures in suffering, we can know that God is sustaining us by his grace. So they come, they welcome the message, but they also became imitators of Paul and his workers and of the Lord. We might think that that's kind of out of order, maybe as we read it, for Paul to put himself and his friends before the Lord regarding imitation. Seems like it should be the other way around. But Paul recognizes that, this is how it works. The way in which they first see the Lord that might confirm the message of the gospel is what they see in those who have brought the gospel. And so he says, this is actually exactly what happens. The first people they saw were Paul, Silas, and this band of missionaries. Who did they know to imitate but those who were right in front of them, who had brought this gospel message? The Thessalonians, it was because of what they had seen in these missionaries that they understood that the message they were preaching was authentic. And it was because of what the gospel had produced in Paul and his friends that gave the Thessalonians that first glimpse of what it was like to live a Christian life devoted to Jesus. And this is how it is in the life of the church. This is the pattern that God uses. He gives us his gospel, and then he gives us flesh and blood examples and models of his gospel to follow. It's an incredible grace to be in a community of faith where we have disciples that other disciples aspire to be like. God recognizes that we all need working models. What does that look like? How do I do that? What do I need to know? What do I need to follow? What do I need to do? God has given us as examples to one another where Christ-likeness shows up. We say, I want to be like that. And the Apostle Paul recognizes that it's actually part of our continued discipleship. I want to imitate that because I want to be a great imitator of my Lord Jesus. Wherever I see him in his people, that's what I want to be like. And Paul continues. The Thessalonians welcomed the gospel message. They became imitators of the apostles and of the Lord Jesus. And they themselves became examples to other believers in the surrounding area. And Paul is really going out of his way to point out all of this progress and all that's happened to the Thessalonians. They welcomed Christ and his gospel. They welcomed those who are like Christ. They themselves are becoming Christ-like, and a body has formed, a fellowship, and they themselves have become working models for each other and others. And that does beg the question, in what sense are they a working model for those in Macedonia and Achaia? Well, first of all, as we read here, they are a truly evangelistic church. And second, they are models of truly transformed believers. Verse 8 says it this way. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. Thessalonica was a huge part of the great trade routes of the ancient world that stretched all the way to Istanbul in the east, all the way to the Adriatic in the west. It was an ideal place for people to pass through and hear the news of this incredible victory that had taken place and how a vast number of people had come to faith in Jesus Christ in Thessalonica. And Paul says, we don't even need to tell people, did you hear about what's happening in Thessalonica? Everybody was already hearing about it. And I do think that for us sojourn is part of the reason that we should be so eager for the gospel of Christ to take root in the hearts and minds of our neighbors here in Houston, because this city is a hub of hubs. It's an international city, and we should pray and work for those things and to those ends. Thessalonica was an evangelistic church, but they also became that because they were living lives marked by new birth in the resurrection. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception that we had among you. And what kind of reception was it? How you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. You'll notice that the Thessalonians' new birth was marked by a turning. Turning is one of a few words that's used in the New Testament to describe the word repentance. To turn is not just to add a difference or make a change. It is a change of allegiance. Paul says that it's a turning from our allegiance to idols. In Thessalonica, that would have been an overall allegiance to Caesar Augustus and all the amenities that being a Roman citizen afforded them. A mark of new birth in Christ is our seeing, each one of us, that the dearest idol we have known, whatever it is, must be abandoned so that we might worship him alone. Turning doesn't only involve leaving our idols. It involves placing our trust and faith in Jesus and his gospel. And this is something that we do over and over and over again, all the time. Paul says, you have come to trust in Christ, the one who suffered and was raised from the dead in order to deliver us from the wrath of God and to become our living King and Master, the one who will come again to judge the living and the dead and establish his kingdom on earth forever. This means that resurrection living for the church, whether it's in Thessalonica or us here today, that the resurrection is marked most preeminently by our trusting Christ as our Savior and King, turning from idols and trusting in Christ, imitating Christ's likeness and trusting in Christ, proclaiming the gospel and trusting in Christ, serving our King in his kingdom and trusting in Christ. And so, Sojourn, as we close, just a few questions. Has the gospel come to you? Have you only heard it? Have you only agreed with it? Or has it completely altered your universe? Is there a new king? Who are you imitating? Who are we imitating? Where is the word of the Lord sounding forth from us as his people? Where are we turning from our idols? Where are you turning from your idols? What idols do you need to turn from? Where can we turn to serve the true King? Not the counterfeits, but the true King. And are we waiting for him? Do we trust that he will deliver us? The one who suffered and was raised from the dead is your King. He is the King of the universe, and he will fulfill his promises to his people, to you, his people. Let's pray. Holy and gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your promises. We thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you that your gospel has come. We thank you that it comes in power, that it comes in the Holy Spirit, that it comes with full conviction. God, would you make us a people who are marked in these ways? Truly, that we would be, Lord, a people, Lord, who have embraced the gospel, who have embraced Jesus as King. Lord, that we would become in greater measure imitators of Christ, imitators of our Lord, and imitators of Christ-likeness that is growing in our brothers and sisters beside us. Lord, would you help us to continue to turn from idols, to turn and serve you, Lord, the true and living God. Lord, would you continue to empower us to wait for you, to hope. Truly, as the one who is coming to deliver us from, who has come to deliver us from wrath, God, I pray that that would give us great hope. Lord, we love you. We thank you. Help us, we pray. We ask all of these things in your name. Amen.